So today's propers, the reading, which is about power outages, also it is about, together with the readings, a solemn warning against sins of the flesh. I announced in the weekly communication that I was going to talk about sexual continence as a pathway to holiness or something like that. And I got a call from one of our parishioners who had looked up the word continence on Google, which if you're over 18, you might try that. But anyway, it just means self-control is what the word means. So there's a warning about sexual immorality right there on the surface of the epistle reading. Right, St. Paul uses the phrase, the lust of concupiscence. Concupiscence meaning, fleshly desires. And he also uses the word fornication. So it's right there in the epistle. The Greek word, by the way, for fornication is porneia, which sounds a lot like a certain English word. And it sounds like it because the English word came from the Greek word. And it means, in Greek, broadly speaking, sexual immorality of whatever sort. It's translated fornication in our version of Scripture. In today's gospel lesson from St. Matthew, we have the famous story in which we learn that Jesus was a dog lover. He refers to this poor Syrophoenician woman as a dog, right? But the story is really about this Syrophoenician Gentile woman who, it says, whose daughter was grievously vexed with the devil. And Jesus says to her, seemingly rather rudely, that he has come to feed the sheep, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and not Gentile dogs. Right? And she famously replies, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table." And Jesus commends her faith and heals the girl and sends her away. It's not so obvious what this story has to do with sins of the flesh. But it's worth noting that in the version of this same story in St. Mark's Gospel, Mark says that the devil that is vexing the woman's daughter is a devil of impurity. Pneuma akathartan in Greek, an impure spirit or a spirit of impurity. And in both Matthew, what we read today from Matthew and in the version from Mark, the story follows immediately after the bit where Jesus talks about those things that proceed out of the heart of man and defile him. And he lists explicitly adulteries and fornications in that list. So that's a list that precedes immediately this story. And then Mark goes on to say that this spirit vexing this girl was a spirit of uncleanness or impurity. So reading between the lines, even the gospel for today addresses, at least obliquely, the issue of sexual impurity. The collect for today obviously asks God not only to turn the lights back on, but to keep us outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, and to defend us from evil thoughts. In other words, to keep us continent, self-controlled, chaste in thought and in deed. And in thought, which is, of course, in keeping with the Lord's teaching elsewhere in the gospel that, where he says, any man who looks on a woman in order to lust after her is guilty of adultery, just as guilty as one who actually commits it. Keep us indeed, O Lord, outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls. I think it's safe to say that the priority of chastity and sexual continence in the Christian tradition is there from the very outset, and it is rooted in the teaching and witness both of our Lord and of his first disciples. That teaching, it is also obvious to say, has become less popular in recent years since the sexual revolution of 50 or so years ago. For what it's worth, that's fine. You know, other people have other ideas than the Christian traditional ones, and good luck to those people. But it cannot be disputed that this is, in fact, and has always been, a central priority of Christian faith and life. I should point out, too, that our beloved authorized version of Scripture, the King James Version, Anglicans is authorized by King James, so the other word for the King James Version is the authorized version. And in this version of Scripture that we read here, which we love because of its euphony, because it's poetical tropes and so forth, It nevertheless misses the mark a bit in its translation of the epistle today in one place. The second half of the epistle says basically this. It says, every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Vessel meaning your body. Not in the lust of concupiscence, fleshly desire, even as the Gentiles which don't know God. And then Paul says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Right. So where it says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, any matter, the Greek says rather, no man go beyond and defraud his brother in this matter, he says, in this matter. What matter? The matter about possessing your vessel in honor and with purity, right? So he's not talking about just like don't defraud people. He's saying very specifically, don't defraud your brother in the matter of sexual purity, in the matter of chastity and continence. Paul is underscoring the fact that sexual congress with someone other than one's spouse is not a matter of individual freedom. In other words, it's never actually a victimless crime, no matter what our culture may say. But by its very nature, sexual impurity concerns at least one other, and hence is a form of fraud or theft and a grave injustice. And the epistle goes so far as to say that the Lord himself will take vengeance on all such dishonors perpetrated against family life and the community of the Lord's disciples. This vengeance that Paul mentions is strong medicine in the imaginary of Scripture. It places sexual immorality in the same category as willful murder, the oppression of widows and orphans, or depriving laborers of their wages, all of which are things that Scripture explicitly warns cry to heaven for revenge from God. But as I am often at pains to say, biblical morality in general and biblical sexual morality is not just a set of arbitrary rules, the violation of which will call down a lightning bolt from Olympus. The morality of Scripture is proscriptive indeed, but it is also implicitly descriptive. It tells us how to live in accord with reality. Intimations of this can be found in patterns of deep thought across cultures. And at Body and Soul last Wednesday, I talked about Plato's dialogue, The Phaedrus. And you may remember, those of you who were there, remember I asked Grok, the artificial intelligence thing, to create a picture of what Plato says in The Phaedrus. And it put up a picture of a horse with three ears for some reason. So it's not yet quite perfected. Nevertheless, I was talking about Plato and The Phaedrus, and the broad point being that this is a cross-cultural sexual morality, and what Paul is saying here is not just limited to, you know, the Bible and to biblical religion, but Plato himself talked about in The Phaedrus and elsewhere about how the soul is like a chariot that is being pulled in different directions by two horses, one of which represents concupiscent desire, the desires of the flesh, and it's trying to pull, you know, the chariot off the track, right, in cupidity, sexual desire. And just so Plato's student, Aristotle, as you know, Aristotle was a student of Plato. Plato was a student of Socrates. Socrates didn't write anything, by the way. Socrates was against reading and writing. He talks about that in the Phaedrus, actually. At any rate, Aristotle, the student of Plato, who was also a pagan Gentile like Plato and like Socrates, Aristotle also declares in the first chapter of his treatise on politics that the first lawmakers were laudable because of their regulation of food and sex, he says. That is to say, the two elemental human desires that are most in need of cultivation and civilization, to be kept, in other words, as our collect puts it. Because food, in other words, for food, humans need the development of manners that encourage moderate appetites and civilized consumption. And for sex, the cultivation of customs and habits of courtship, mannered interactions between the sexes. I was pleased to see recently that cotillion was a thing in Thomasville again for this very reason, right? Courtship, and finally, marriage as the container of the otherwise rather combustible and fraught domain of human sexuality. People who are uncultivated in the consumption of food or sex, Aristotle was warning, are the most vicious creatures, literally consuming other humans to slake their base and untutored appetites. Far from being understood as opposites of human nature, the customs and the manners and the rules and so forth that govern the consumption of food and that govern sexuality are understood by Aristotle to be deprived from and governed by and necessary to the realization of human nature. They aren't inhibitions on the full flowering of your humanity, but are material conditions for it. Otherwise, you wind up like an animal, is what Aristotle says. It's important to say, too, that to be kept, as the Colic says, both outwardly in one's body and inwardly in one's soul, that is to say, to be kept in these facets of our humanity by God's will, is to realize one's humanity, right? Not to inhibit it. Continency, self-control, is the way to a fuller life of flourishing. And in this respect, our popular culture has got things precisely backward. We might remember also how this message of chastity and continence and the related teachings of the gospel concerning sexuality and marriage was received, in fact, as good news, indeed, especially by those who were weak or marginal within the context of the Gentile world that Paul mentions in this passage, right? Not like Gentile unbelievers who know not God, right? The context of that world, the Roman world, the context of Roman culture and so forth, the weak and the marginal within those societies received these sexual proscriptions as good news indeed, and especially the people, as I say, who had no power. Women, slaves, manual laborers, even children in that world. In other words, by the vast majority of people in the Roman world who were legally vulnerable to the predations, including sexually, of Roman citizens who had power and wealth and ability, which was very few. We do not live, thanks be to God, in a socio-legal dispensation like that. And indeed, we may thank God for that. And we may thank also the fact that that socio-legal dispensation that governed the Roman world disappeared as the power brokers within it became Christians. In other words, as they were converted by the preaching of men like St. Paul. And hence, they became accountable to Christian morality, including about sex, in the first four or five centuries of the Common Era. We now live in an epoch of liberty, but the propers for this Sunday are a reminder that the liberty of God's people is a liberty to more than it is a liberty from. We have been set free in Christ from the bondage of sin, in order that we may serve God, serve what is transcendent, God, in whose service alone our freedom is perfected and our humanity fully realized. As St. Paul put it elsewhere in his epistles, ye have been called unto liberty, only don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but in order to love and to serve one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.